Father, we come before you humbly asking for the guidance of your Spirit. You said that you would leave your Spirit here to guide and direct and teach us everything that we need to know. So, Father, we first would ask for forgiveness of our sins, that when we pray, you would hear us. But we also ask for the depth of insight that only you can provide, that we might learn from Timothy and the words that Paul wrote to him. We pray that we could emulate the instructions that Paul delivered, and for the benefit of not only ourselves, but for everyone, as we pray almost every week, Lord. And we'll trust in you to accomplish this and bring us on to full maturity. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the book of 2 Timothy. It's the logical next step after 1 Timothy. And Paul is writing to this young man because as you go through 2 Timothy, you see even, I believe, more clearly that Timothy is discouraged. Timothy is finding it hard to deal with the trials and the tribulation of not only being a pastor, but just a Christian. And there's always going to be difficulty when you decide to follow Christ. Those who would seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution from without, and they will suffer the pain of learning endurance and perseverance from within, the inside. It's the commanding of the will that seems to take its toll on us. Sometimes we are successful and sometimes we fail. But when it comes to Timothy here, as Paul is writing to him, he's delivering him a bit of encouragement. Now, Paul also, he recalls some of the difficulties towards the end of the first chapter here that he went through, where a couple of guys just deserted him in the area of Pamphylia. And probably another one of those was Mark, as is spoken about in the book of Acts. Young John Mark, he decided that he wasn't going to hang around, and so Paul was left completely alone in his ministry. And Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, look, just hang in there. This is going to be okay. And there's some lessons to be learned from this. In Paul's strong encouragement, he's telling him, do not stop. Just continue. You're on the right road. I am convinced that your faith is genuine. Now, with us, for instance, when it comes to looking at Paul and Timothy, Paul is telling him, don't quit. Just stick with the program, and God will use whatever it is that you are going through for your benefit. And you might think it's strange that a trial has come upon you, but don't worry. Just go ahead and endure. Now, in our day and age, there's a lot of things that we begin that we quit. For instance, I am falling in this category. How many of you have projects at home that are unfinished? Look at that. I got some tile and a backsplash. I have a floor that has to finish. You know, I got the backyard things I have to do. Just stuff around the house that has to be done that I have just said, okay, I'm not going to finish that. Where when God talks to us in the book of John, he basically says, if you put your hand to the plow, don't stop. Don't let go and look back to where you've came from and decided, well, maybe that looks a little bit better. He goes, no, just put your head down. It's Bill's paraphrase here. Put your head down, grab those handles, and just start plowing. And plowing, how difficult do you think plowing the earth is? Incredibly hard. You know, I've seen some of those Amish programs where you they have the guys out there with the ox or the mule or whatever, and they're plowing the ground, and they're constantly moving back and forth, and the ground is uneven, and it's difficult. And by the time you finish one row, it better be straight. If it's not straight, you got to start all over again, and it's just really tough. And so what has happened here with Timothy, it seems to be telling us in the passages that we're going to see today that he's thinking about maybe just pulling back a little bit. And Paul wants to tell him, don't do that. Now let's pick it up in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, this is a common opening for Paul in most all of his letters. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did with a clear conscience and night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And so first Paul says back here in verse 3 that he has a clear conscience when he prays for Timothy, constantly when he's praying for Timothy. Psalm 66 verse 118 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So his conscience is clear. Paul is in good standing with the Lord. There is no sin that has beset him. And so when he lifts up a prayer on Timothy's behalf, there is no hindrance whatsoever. Now, I could spend a whole message just on talking about the hindrances to prayer, but Paul is just making it clear to us that his conscience is fine before God, and this is something that we need to strive for as well. Now, he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you in verse 4 so that I may be filled with joy. And as I stated in the introduction, this is probably referring to Acts chapter 20, verse 36. It says there, when he had said this, he knelt down, this is Paul speaking, and with all of them and prayed, and they all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And so he was going back to Jerusalem before he got arrested a second time. And all the people that were gathered together, and by the way, just to give you an idea of where he was and what he was doing, he was in the area of Turkey, in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is in the southern area of Turkey. And if you went over to the west coast, you looking at me, it'd be on this side of Turkey heading towards Greece. There is Miletus and there is Ephesus. Ephesus is just a little bit north of Miletus. And when Paul got to Miletus, he called all the elders down from the area of Ephesus. And Timothy would have been one of those elders. And so he brought him down there and he said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I know it's going to be tough, but I may never see you again. And so it caused these elders to break into tears because they loved Paul so much. On his way over there, it was John Mark and a couple other guys that we'll see at the end here that just deserted Paul and left him completely alone. And so he had to certainly trust in God, but there were times where Paul thought his life was going to end and the people were upset, and Timothy was one of those. In verse 5, it says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul started out, if you go back, let's see, in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. So he's saying there's a lineage here. His forefathers served God, and Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was a rabbi, I'm sure, and he was teaching the law to those who were around him. He was very zealous in his faith, but he's also talking about Timothy here. He's making a comparison. He's saying, Timothy, I know that you have this genuine faith, at least I am convinced of this genuine faith, which your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice also possessed. Now, this means it's a generational thing. When one person believes, hopefully the next person in the line believes, the next person in the generation. We have a generation that is being raised, I believe, in unique circumstances today. There are things going on, and the culture is changing throughout the world. It may have been this bad before in ancient times in some respects, but today there's the added advent of all the technology that we have that can just compound the dangers that are out there for our kids and the next generation. All the things, I was reflecting back on this last week, all the things that we don't have anymore, and I even heard a news clip, 60 things that we no longer have. And think about it. What are the 60 things that you no longer have? Anybody still have an 8-track player? Buzz, you have an 8-track player. You play that. What about a reel-to-reel? There's one reel-to-reel. You know, these things. You have a reel-to-reel as well? Yeah, what's a reel-to-reel? What is it? You know the cassette tapes? You know what those are? Inside are two little reels, right? Well, imagine they're this big. And that's how you'd play your music. And there'd be a switch that you go like this, and these things, they'd spin around, and you could play your music, and it would be wonderful symphony, and it was fantastic. All these things that we used to have, who still has a beeper? You still have a beeper, a pager, right? I just heard it asked again, what's a beeper? You know, all these things that have just gone by the wayside that we used to use on such a regular basis. Who still has a slide rule? One, two, three, four. You guys still have, do you ever use them?
It doesn't take batteries.
Yeah, right. I just heard the question again, what's a slide rule? So we have all these things that are out that, they're just completely gone, and so things change, and there's this new advent in the technological age where if there is sin, the rapidness with which it will come in is just incredible. And the communication, our communication now is instant. World finance now is instant. Remember when they used to, you walk into a bank and they'd want to check out who you are and you had to write the check and show two forms of ID and all of that. And now what do? You take your phone and click. You take a picture of your check, which, by the way, is going to the wayside. I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail here. Do you know that there's a country now that is going to digital currency? Did you read about that? Anybody? Ecuador. Now, this is not like what do they call it? A Bitcoin? Is that what they call it? Bitcoin. It's not like a Bitcoin. It's a country that's issuing this, and it's Ecuador. And after reading the article, they said that in Africa, they already do this a lot where your bank is on your phone. And so anybody go to Starbucks and ever hold up the payment thing to the scanner and pay that way? And so it's going cashless in Ecuador. It's just a big article about that. It's going cashless. So everything is going in this one direction. Now, I could go down that rest of that rabbit trail, but I'm not going to. So there's this idea that things go from generation to generation. And one thing, hopefully, that doesn't change is our commitment to Christ. It starts with a solid believer that you know that goes back, maybe a father or a grandfather or a great-grandfather or a grandmother. Somebody in the past, an aunt, an uncle, that was a staunch believer. And hopefully, because of the example that has been set, the next generation, the children, they get raised in such a way where they're following Christ as well. In my particular family, my grandparents were staunch believers. My parents, not so much. We didn't go to church after about age 5, and my dad never went. And my mom, she took us, and she got frustrated being with 4 boys going to church. And so I didn't return to church until I was 19 or 20 years old. And so there is this opportunity that we have, just like Lois and Eunice, to pass on our faith. And we need to be communicating this to our kids. Now, how do we do that exactly? There are a whole series of teachings out there on the parenting skills and what to do and what not to do. If you're a good disciple, you'll be a good parent. If you're a good disciple, you will communicate what you need to. If you're not becoming a disciple, you will not be a good parent, and you will not transfer the truths that lead to eternal life. And we want to make sure that we're endeavoring to be that we are studying, that we are getting into God's Word, that we are fellowshipping, that we are getting into apostles' doctrine, that type of thing. And then Paul, he goes on to say that he is convinced now that he has a genuine faith. Well, why wasn't he convinced before? It took time to be convinced of a genuine faith. And so we're going to park here for a minute. Do you have a genuine faith? And what is a genuine faith? Do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or do I just say that I believe in Jesus Christ? What evidence is there that I have a sincere, honest, open, non-feigned, based deeply on a deep-felt truth, a sincere faith? Like there's sincere friendships. In the Bible, can you think of a sincere friendship of the second king of Israel? Who was his best friend? You guys know it. It's Jonathan. Jonathan and David, they were inseparable. They were the best of friends, and it was a sincere relationship. Now, usually when I try to get a grasp in the English language, especially, of what a word means, I always look up the synonyms, and I have a list of synonyms. If you have a sincere faith, it's going to be candid, genuine, outspoken, true, above board, bona fide, dear, frank, earnest, heartfelt, real, trustworthy, actual, dead level, devout, forthright, serious, faithful and meant. That is a sincere faith. Now, does that sound like a passive faith to you? It is an active faith. It's an active faith, and I'll get to it in a minute, where Paul told Timothy to take hold of eternal life, not just kind of sit back. You guys ever been on a who's been on a tandem bicycle? Only a few of you. Front or back? Back. How much work do you have to do in the back if you don't want to? Not very much. You can just sit there and just go for the ride, right? Or a little child, you know, they have those dangerous car seats that they put on the back of a bike that's strapped there. And if you go over, the poor child, I feel for the child on that. But if they go over, you know, that the child does nothing in the back. Just simply rides along, goes for the ride. There is no effort involved. There's no grabbing hold. He may think that he's driving. Or the little child in a car seat with a little driver wheel that's there and the little horn. He thinks that he's driving, but he's not driving very far. There is no effort whatsoever, just along for the ride. And God is telling us, now of course you have the little story, God is the pilot, I'm the co-pilot or something like that, or God is my co-pilot and vice versa. But God tells us, get in the driver's seat and you are first on the roller coaster, or you are first in the vehicle. He wants us to grab hold of that eternal life. Now, an antonym, something that is opposite of sincerity, counterfeit, devious, false, insincere, trivial, unreal, untrustworthy, deceitful, dishonest, flippant, invalid, unimportant, unserious, and tricky. All of those things speak of an insincere faith. Somebody has not grabbed hold of it. They're in the church or they're in the faith for ulterior reasons. They have ulterior motives that they're seeking to pursue. Elders and deacons are told, specifically deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, that they must be sincere, that with all their heart they believe the gospel, they believe what Jesus Christ said, they want to follow him, they have grabbed hold of eternal life, and they're holding on. Now, there are some people who misconstrue, who do not understand, as far as the Christian faith is concerned, what sincerity actually means. And from all people, I'll tell you who it is in a minute, this is what he said. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. I want that to sink in a minute. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Can elephants fly? I believe it. It doesn't matter if you believe it, right? As long as you're sincere. Does it matter what you believe, even if you're sincere? Absolutely. You guess who said it? Charles Schultz. You know who that is? Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown said that. It's like, wow. No, it does matter. It absolutely matters, Linus telling about Luke chapter 2 and Charlie Brown Christmas. It absolutely matters what you believe in order to be sincere. And I'm going to give you a few points here. That first one is a sincere faith is rooted in truth. But sincerity, it has to be rooted in truth. If it's not rooted in truth, you are simply deceived, right? Now, there's a radio commentator who is out there, a radio talk show host. His name is Dennis Prager. And I love listening to Dennis Prager. He has just some tremendous insights. The guy speaks six languages. The information that he has is just sometimes overwhelming. I have to sit and think about whatever he says. But he also believes that if you are sincere in your faith, whatever your faith is, you will go to heaven. And when I heard him say that, I just... No, you can't. You're talking to thousands, maybe millions of people, and that's what you're telling them. He is a devout Jew, and that's why he believes if you're just sincere as being a Jew, then you're going to heaven. Well, Jesus Christ was a Jew, and he said, no, unless you believe in me, you're not going to heaven. Same thing with a Muslim. If you're a devout, faithful Muslim, and you hold it with all sincerity, you're going to go to heaven. Well, no. The Bible tells us that's not the case. See, God is very narrow-minded when it comes to salvation. There is only one way. Now, you know the scripture. Is the way wide that leads to salvation? It's extremely narrow. Have you guys seen the most dangerous hiking trail in the world, where it's on the face of a rock and they put some metal spikes in it with 2x4s going along the face of the rock and a cable that's strapped about shoulder height? And you have to go around, it's about 3,000 feet down, and you have to go around this mountain just holding onto the cable, just going around like that. Very precarious, it's very difficult, you know, it'd be life-threatening, that type of thing. But anyhow, I don't want to continue with that. Let me digress. This idea of a sincere faith. For instance, there are beliefs that we hold to in here that vary. I believe that the rapture is going to take place, hopefully soon, maybe next week. But I believe it's I believe it's going to take place before the tribulation. And I believe the Bible teaches that very clearly. There are some of you in here who may not believe that. You may believe that it's the mid-trib, because the Great Tribulation doesn't start until the middle of the tribulation, and that's when the believers are going to be taken up. Some of you may believe that. There's some of you that may believe that it happens at the end of the tribulation, the U-turn theory, where you get raptured and you come immediately right back down. You don't get to spend time in heaven, marriage supper of the Lamb, all that's foregone, and you come back here. We may differ on some of those things. Gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, whether tongues or prophecy or healing, all of those things. Those who don't believe that are cessationists, and you may not believe those. Those things, you know, we can debate those until the sun goes down, and that's all good. But there are things that are not debatable. For instance, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. The Bible clearly states that. If you don't believe that, and you don't believe that sincerely, you are still lost in your sins. You must believe in the one, Jesus Christ, that he is God's one and only Son, that he died for your sins. If you believe that and you confess that with your mouth, he promises to give you salvation. And you can hold on to that. If you don't believe in that Jesus, if you believe in another Jesus, he is not going to save you. You must believe in the right one, no matter how sincere you are. That's why belonging to a cult, I believe that they are completely sincere. But that's not going to get them to heaven if they don't believe what the truth is. For instance, some people don't believe that we are really sinners. There's just error out there, and the error needs to be corrected, and we'll all make it on one day. Just after enough times, we'll make it. That's not true. You can be sincere in that, but you will not make it to heaven. So sincerity in your faith must be rooted in truth. And I think this is the first and foremost. This is the root of the tree and the trunk all put together. This, and by the way, it must be the plainly spoken truth. Now, what do I mean by plainly spoken? I'm going to give a little illustration that somebody gave on this. A young man, it says, to please his father, a freshman went out for track. He had no athletic ability, though the father had been a good miler in his day. His first race was a two-man race in which he ran against the school miler. He was badly beaten. Not wanting to disappoint his father, the boy wrote home as follows. You will be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler in the school. He came in next to last, while I came in second. Now, you're going to have to think about that for a minute. In other words, he lost, right? He came in second, and the guy who won came in next to last. And so he's not really speaking clearly. You see how it took you a minute? Wait a second. How did that work exactly? When it comes to the faith that we possess, you must be able to articulate in a lucid fashion that which the Scripture says. Nice and clear and concise. You need to be able to say, this is right and this is wrong. Do not muddy it up. If you muddy it up, there's going to be all kinds of problems. Now, I have to give thanks to Les, who sent me this last week, Les Ford. He sent me an email about what pastors are doing and what they're teaching today in our country. And I don't know if it's around the world. I read the article, but certainly in our country, this is taking place. And this is, it's by the Pittsburgh Tribune Review, August 26, 2014. It says, pastors avoid biblical positions on today's issues to keep tithes up. And it goes on to say, few pastors preach about today's most challenging political and social issues because they worry about losing members of their flock and the money they donate, according to the researchers who focuses on issues of Christianity. Controversy keeps people from being in the seats. Controversy keeps people from giving money, from attending programs. California-based researcher George Barna said this month in an American Family Radio interview. Barna, who has also written more than 50 books about matters of faith and culture, said his research shows that fewer than 10% of pastors talk about political and social issues from the pulpit, even though 90% think the Bible speaks to every one of the contemporary problems. And I'm going to jump down in this. This guy, Ron Moore, he's a pastor of the Bible Chapel in Peters. He wasn't surprised at George Barna's findings. He went on to say, I think a lot of churches are not hitting the topics that Scripture puts forth very clearly, because a lot of topics are controversial, Moore said, noting his church tries to tackle them head on. Last year, one of the church's sermon series was called Family Under Attack. It discussed topics that included homosexuality, divorce, and couples living together out of wedlock. Moore recalled one churchgoer being disappointed with the series. She told me, I was just looking for a happy Bible lesson, Moore said. You know, how can I say it? Any preacher who preaches what the Bible says, first he gets it. He gets slammed right upside the head because no preacher is perfect. And so when he reads it, you know, when I was going through, do I have a sincere faith? I have a series of questions that I got from questions.com that I started going through, and I'm going, I better work on that one. I better make sure that I'm up a little bit. So when I prepare a message, I look at that screen, it's just like smack. It just reaches right out and, okay, let's get in line. And my flesh is offended. Whenever I transfer that to you as well, it's going to have the same effect metaphorically. You're going to hear me say something, and eventually, I am going to offend. It happens. There's nothing that I can do. The sword of the word kills. You understand that, right? When it comes out, it convicts people of sin, and unless they repent, it actually brings judgment upon them. It brings judgment and death. And so the things that the Bible is talking about, that we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior, unless we turn to the Savior, we are going to die in our sins. That is not a happy Bible lesson. That is something, it's full of joy when you're on the other side. It's like, wow, I was a sinner and now I'm saved. And that's all good. But at some point in any message, people are going to be offended. And it's not meant to come out and where the shepherd takes the rod and just beats everybody over the head and fine, submit to the Lord and that's all you need to do and things will go well from here. But if you don't, you know, you just beat the sheep up. You know, it's just going to happen by going through the Scriptures. And so we want to make sure that we are speaking plainly and clearly what is right and wrong, both politically and socially in our country and in our city. Whatever is taking place, we have to be able to just speak up and say, this is what's going on and this is what God says about it. Now, being rooted in the truth, we are sanctified by truth. And John 17:17 says that, sanctify when Jesus was praying. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, God couldn't find those in Israel who were interested in the truth during the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, after he heard God talk about this, he said, let me go through the whole country. I'll find somebody who seeks after truth. And this is what God had to say during Jeremiah's time in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. He could not find one person who honestly wanted to seek after the truth, deny themselves, and follow the truth, and actually transfer it to others. This is what our task, this is what our job is supposed to be. We are also told that we are to gird our waist with truth in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. That person who is a soldier for Christ, if you remember everything we're supposed to wear, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, all of those things, and the sword of the Spirit, and our belt of truth that we wear around our waist that held everything together. If you don't have truth, you are out there just floating on a whim, and there is no assurance for you that you are saved or you're having any effect on anybody else that is around you, because it's God's truth, His Word, that has the effect. And we're also supposed to speak the truth in love. Now, this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It tells us that whenever we go to somebody, we are to have as our motivation, not as our action, our motivation, love. For instance, when you correct your children, how many of you have never yelled at your children? What? Not one? Only Patty is the only one in here that has never yelled at her children? Now, when a parent yells at their child, do they love them? Are they upset with them? Yes. I remember going through some couples retreats, and they'd say, wait until you're not angry to discipline your child. And I would always think, do you want me to do it when I'm happy? Do you want me to turn to my kids and discipline them when I'm all happy? Come here, little Johnny. Turn around, whack, and just whack them on the... You know, is that what I'm supposed to do? No, it's that anger comes up. God's righteous anger comes up, and that's when He would judge the people, the nation of Israel, and that's when He disciplines us, is when His anger rises. But you can be angry and sin not, and that's what God tells us to do as well. And so we are to speak the truth in love, even though we may be yelling, or we may be curt, or we may be reproving or admonishing. The intent of the heart is filled with love. You know, when you spank your child, and hopefully you're not sparing the rod. That is Bible, by the way. I know the world says that if you spank your child, that's child abuse. The Bible says if you don't spank your child, you don't love them. That's what the Bible says. And you don't have to do it often, and you don't have to be a brute about it, that type of thing. But God tells us to install that discipline. We're to take care to do it in love. We're doing it because we love them. You may speak harshly sometimes, but it's because you love them. Now, if you're just coming out and you're just trying to destroy somebody, that's not acting in love. When Paul gave Timothy the instruction out of 1 Timothy, he said, stop the false teachers. He said, your motivation needs to be in love with a sincere faith. If you have those things backing you up, then things are going to be fine. So that's the first point. If you have a sincere faith, it must be rooted in love. Secondly, that's the second point. A sincere faith is motivated by love. And Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. In 1 Timothy 1, 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So first, a sincere faith must be rooted in the truth, and a sincere faith must be motivated by love. Thirdly, a sincere faith is a faith that is genuine. Now, this is the part that I spent some time on, trying to see what other people thought about a genuine faith. What are the markers of a genuine faith? If somebody brought you to trial and they're going to convict you of being a Christian, would you be considered guilty? You've often heard people say that. Even I myself have said that in the past. Well, it got questions. And by the way, that's a good website to go to. If you have questions about anything Bible, you can go there and you can type in the question. And sometimes they're going to have an answer for you. And I haven't found one yet I really disagree with. I think they're all pretty good. But they had a series of 12 questions here. And if you want to, you can take out a pen and you can just write yes or no on these as we go through. And it's all taken from 1 John, the book of 1 John. And questions are asked that they put together from the book of 1 John. And you can just answer yes or no, and then I'll tell you what to do with it after that. Now, the first question is, do you enjoy having fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? In other words, when you get to church or on your way to church, those people are going to be there again? You know, wow, I can tell you really love being around these people. Well, you're making me go. You know, I have to show up here, you know, otherwise you're not going to be happy. And if mom isn't happy, nobody's going to be happy. So Do you enjoy having fellowship with Christ and his redeemed people? Do you enjoy talking to God? Do you turn to God often? We're supposed to be praying continuously. So yes or no to that. Secondly, would people say you walk in the light or you walk in darkness? Now, that's kind of nebulous. What do you mean walk in the light or walk in darkness? Well, I'm sure you can come up with examples of that, right? Who do you hang out with? Do you hang out with somebody who, I would say, cusses like a drunken sailor, but I don't want to offend sailors. This idea that, you know, somebody who is just a brute who is out there, do you hang around with people that are angry all the time? Do you hang around people that are just getting into trouble and making mischief? Are you doing things that you know are completely wrong, but yet you do them anyhow? Do you walk in the light or do you walk in the darkness? If you can just put yes if you walk in the light, and, you know, we can leave it at that. Going on, do you admit and confess your sin? Now, see, I just read to you out of the book of Psalms that people hide their sin, and I get that. We all hide our sin. There's not one person in here who is not guilty of hiding their sin. I'm not going to ask you to confess your sin, whatever it is. You know what it is, but do you turn to God and regularly confess your sin? Are you obedient to God's word? Now, what does that mean? Obedient to God's word. For instance, how many verses? Give me a verse that requires obedience. Anybody, just give me a verse. Does anybody know a verse? Give me a verse that speaks about obedience. For instance, study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a command. We're to study to show ourselves approved. Is there somebody else? Thou shalt not steal. That's a command, right? How many of you in here have not stolen? We're not making headway here. Okay. But see, there we're to pray continually. Do you pray continually? Do you consider others better than yourselves? You're supposed to consider others better than yourselves. There are all kinds of things that we're supposed to do to bring our walks in line with Jesus Christ. And he says, if you do this, you'll be blessed. It's going to be hard, but you're going to be blessed if you do that. So do you walk in obedience to God's word? In obedience to God's word. Does your life indicate you love God rather than the world? Now, how would you say you can pick out somebody who loves the world? There are several ways you can do it, right? You can do it by what they own, right? You can do it by what they wear. You can do it. Now, this is an absolute truth. You understand that, right? Somebody can be a devout believer and have a really nice car. That's okay. You can do that. But as a lifestyle, what is the lifestyle that is indicated by everything they own, people they hang out with, what they do, who they prefer to hobnob with, you know, who are their friends, and what is their conversation like? Does it indicate that they love God rather than the world? Is their life really a model of sacrifice rather than a model of abundance for themselves? Also, is your life characterized by doing what is right? Yes or no? We've really already covered that. Do you seek to maintain a pure life? Now, how hard is that today? I mean, just in your diet. You know, I look at stuff and I eat that. You know, I consume this stuff, and certainly in my diet I'm not being pure. What about my moral life? What about my thought life? All of those things. Do I just go with it? It is what it is. You know, God's going to forgive me. Should we sin that the grace of God may much more abound? God forbid. The book of Romans says that. And so do we endeavor to live a pure life? Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Yes or no? Do you demonstrate love for other Christians? Are you happy to help whenever called upon to do so? Are you more considerate about those who are around you that are weaker in the faith? Do you accommodate your lifestyle for their sake to what would be approving in their eyes? Or do you just say, I'm going to do what I want. Christ has given me the freedom to live how I want to live. So, going on. Do you walk the walk versus talk the talk? And there have always been people, and there always will be people, who come to church and say praise hallelujah, hallelujah, whatever they want to say, and then they leave and the rest of the week is just absolutely miserable. Do you maintain a clear conscience? Do you regularly cleanse it by the washing of the word? Do you turn to God and say, God, I need some help in this area? Do you experience victory in your Christian walk? Are you making progress? Now, if you answered yes to most of those, you're doing good. You have a genuine faith. If most of those you said, not so much, well, you probably want to work on your faith a little bit. Also, there will be an inner witness and an outer witness. What is the inner witness? In Scripture, in Romans chapter 2, it talks about the inner witness that we have that you are saved. For instance, in your deepest thoughts, when you're alone with God, do you turn to Him and do you say, there is none other under heaven or earth or under the earth that deserves all the glory and honor that is due you? You are the one that holds in your hand salvation. You are the one that created the heavens and the earth. You are the great and mighty, almighty God. You are the one who spreads grace and mercy to millions and does not judge according to your sins. You are to our sins. You are the one who has redeemed me. There is no other that I will believe in. Do you understand the inner witness there? That you have to be able to get to that point where you can say that. And also there's going to be an outer witness that people will be able to point to you and say, there is no question in my mind, they are a believer. Why would you say that? Because of their sacrificial life. And that's really the entire testament of the Christian, that they are sacrificial in all areas of their life, which speaks of love. On the fourth point here, a sincere faith is a faith that is alive. You know, Paul told Timothy to fan into flame this faith that he had. And I quoted to you earlier this verse, and I want to read it to you, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When I think of taking hold, I think of Bulls Only Rodeo. How tight do those guys have to hold on? They must go home and get that grip thing. You know, you just grip it all the time, and you're just gripping because you only get to hold on with one hand, right? And they get that thing cinched. They get it cinched so tight, they hope that if they lose their grip, they're still holding on because it's cinched so tight, right? Now, that can be really dangerous if that happens, but you're supposed to take hold of the faith that God has given you. Don't just be like that little kid in the car that's driving along and saying it's going to be okay, or the kid on the back of the tandem bicycle that's not doing the pedaling at all. Get your own bike. Get on the bike and get with the path. I was down here at El Monte Road, down at Lake Jennings, and I saw it must have been 100 bicycle riders. They were all on their own bikes. They were all traveling along. One thing about that, I used to be a bicyclist. When you are bicycling, there is this thing called drafting, and you can pull in right behind another bike, and they cut the wind for you. And as they're doing that, your pedaling is much easier. And you're supposed to trade off. One gets in front, and then the other gets in front, and you can go for miles and miles like that. And they've done this study on these birds that travel 5,000 miles. They do the same thing. That's why they fly in a V formation, because they're off to the side, and they're doing what's called drafting. And they can fly 5,000 miles in order to get there by drafting. That's what Christendom is supposed to be like, too. Somebody, it gets out in front, and they're piercing the air, so to speak, and they're pulling people behind them, people that want to. They don't have a rope strapped to them. They just say, I want to go forward. I want to have the sincere faith. I'm taking hold of that faith. Show me how to get there. Show me how to go. Somebody was my spiritual parents. They were my spiritual parents. They helped me. Jeff and Tess Lee were their names. And I was nowhere. And they said, come on, get on your own bike. And I traveled behind them for years. I just go, wow, this is a great ride. If your faith is not genuine, find somebody that you can fall in behind. Get into a Bible study. Do what the Lord wants you to do. I haven't even gotten into the full text here of what Paul was telling Timothy that he needed to do and the problems associated with that. But the encouragement to you, as Paul gives to Timothy in the rest of the chapter here, is stick with the program. Keep on going. Grab hold of the faith. Make those difficult decisions. Be sacrificial in the way that you live your life. And be obedient to what God has called you to do. If you do those things, your life. The joy that you have on the inside, knowing you have done well, is going to be overwhelming. On the outside, like Paul said, your body is wasting away. It is hard. It is difficult. At times you'll say, I just want to quit. But don't do it. God has precious things in store for you. Eventually, we'll all be with God, maybe sooner than later. We don't know what's going to take place inside the world as far as the rapture and the end times are concerned. But God wants you to be encouraged. Actively pursue your faith. Let Jesus Christ build you up in that most holy faith. In closing with this, I've talked about the believer who is struggling, who is trying to make ends meet, so to speak, as far as their Christian faith is concerned. There may be somebody in here who says, well, I don't really quite comprehend what you're talking about here. Maybe you're not even saved. How do you get saved? Well, I'll explain that in a minute. Why should you get saved? The reason we should get saved is there's a judgment coming. Now, when you say that, I know I'm 2 minutes past. I promise won't go more than two more minutes. This idea, remember the cartoons? The end is coming, the sandwich guy that holds it. The end is coming, repent now. You know, that type of thing. It's all true. It's just characterized in the wrong way. God is a loving shepherd that comes along and says, you can be saved. You can have salvation. And if you do, you will pass out of judgment. The whole world is under judgment. And we will be judged and we will be separated from God and we will go to hell if we don't have God. The good news is you don't have to go. Not only am I communicating this to you, but you should be communicating this to others as well. I think Eric had a food for thought that was about that. That was last week, right? About repentance? Telling others about the judgment which is to come. And so we can escape that judgment. When will it happen? After we die. God promises that it happens. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment. And so to get out of that judgment, all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. If you do that, and you can encapsulate it into just a couple of words, he knows what you mean. You can say, Jesus, please save me from my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. That's all you have to do. If you do that, he promises to save you. If you are sincere. If you're not sincere, it doesn't stick. It doesn't take hold. And God wants you to take hold of that salvation, that eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I would lift up all who are in here, that they would know you personally, that they have said in their prayers, Jesus, save me from my sins. And they would mean it with all sincerity of heart. I ask also, Lord, for those who are here who have said that prayer, that you would assist them in taking hold of eternal life, being active in their faith, moving forward, not falling backward. All of us, Lord. And we pray that you would prompt us whenever the opportunity arises to either be in your word or be in fellowship or studying, that we would take advantage of that, that you would remind us. For we know what lies ahead. There's a time of judgment and there is a time of reward. And Father, my prayer is that everybody in here has a huge reward because they've given their lives to you so faithfully and so fervently. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.